All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please open it up to the book of Nehemiah. If you do not have a Bible, we have a blue one, usually one or two per pew, and it's on page 481 of the blue pew Bible in front of you, page 481. We'll be in Nehemiah chapter 13 today. We've been going through a study, verse by verse, of the book of Nehemiah. We've gone through a few different themes. And our goal today of this sermon is to not only finish the text, but kind of recap where we've been in the book of Nehemiah as we close out this series. And then, Lord willing, unless the Lord comes back next week as we gather together, we will enter into the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament. And so Nehemiah chapter, did I hear a yes?
Yeah.
You're like excited? Like, yeah. All right, so I can use your notes. Awesome. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll be starting in verse 15 today. This really is part two. Last week we talked about rebuilding the church, and this is just kind of continuing on with the points from last week. So I just want to remind us of our main points from last week. We talked about how God has designed the church, and then we talked about how the church can stray quickly from that design. And then our final point last week was that God has provided biblical leadership in the church to help protect God's design, protect from strain from God's design. And so we're still on that theme of like, how has God designed the church? And in a way, we've titled these last two messages in Nehemiah, Rebuilding Our Church, because the entire book can be applied to rebuilding our church. This is kind of a summation of everything, this final push, this final thrust into thinking as Nehemiah rebuilt the walls, as Nehemiah was trying to reform the hearts of the people inside of Jerusalem, how can we appropriately build up who we are and the way God has designed us at Eureka Baptist Church, not just in the structural sense, the institutional sense, but in the heart sense of us being reformed by the heart. If you could stand in honor of God's word, we will read together Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 31 to close out this book. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but not Tupperware, just wares. Verse 21, "But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Verse 23. "In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for authoring it. We thank you for inspiring it. We thank you for writing it without error. Father, we thank you for preserving it reliably through history for us to read today and guiding men and women in history to translate this so that we can understand it. Father, we pray for those around the world today that still do not have the Bible in their own language. We ask that you would send us, the church, to reach these nations, these people groups with the gospel. Lord, help us to treasure this word as so sacred, so holy, and something worthy of us submitting ourselves to, worthy of us understanding it. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point today of the text is not going to be talking about him pulling out hair and beating people. Man, you came, if you haven't been in Nehemiah and you're here for the first time today, you get to hear about pulling out hair and beating people. What a great sermon today. We won't focus too much on that today, but I will give a little bit of my take, but that's more for a bigger conversation another time. But it's funny, as I was reading the text just now, I heard someone go, ooh. That was probably Rhonda. Rhonda's usually pretty vocal as we're reading. So let's dig in. The first point today, God designed the church to regularly worship together. So we talked about God designing the church last week. We see from this God designing the church to regularly worship together. So commerce was bustling on the Sabbath day in verses 15 to 16 when Nehemiah, he is now returned. So he built the wall, he leaves. He comes back from the king of Persia, and everything's starting to go in disarray. People are sinning. People are going against the law of Moses. The law of Moses says in Exodus 31, verse 13, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. By the way, right there, Sabbaths, it's a plural, because Sabbath law didn't just have to do with Saturday, with not working and worshiping. It also had to do with every 7 years, they had to let the land rest and not grow crops on it. And whatever naturally grew was to go to the gleaners. So you above all shall keep my Sabbaths, plural. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, now that's singular there, because it is holy for you, which means to be set apart, it's consecrated. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So God has just saved the people for himself. He called them out, starting with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham. They go and settle in Egypt. They get really big. The Pharaoh enslaves them. Heard their cries. He shows mighty wonders. Through Moses, brings them out of Egypt. They come to Sinai, and there at Sinai, God makes a covenant with them. We call it the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant through Moses. He talks to Moses. He presents the covenant to the people. The people agree to this covenant. And this covenant had lots of terms and conditions to it. And basically, to sum it up, if you obey me, I'll bless you in the land that I'm about to prepare for you. If you disobey me, there are going to be curses upon you. And by the way, a covenant has a sign here, and this sign is the Sabbath. So every single week on Saturday, you're going to have this Sabbath where you do not work, where you spend time in worship, where you trust me that I'm sovereign over the crops, and you just let them go for a day. And you will be reminded every week of that covenant that I made with you. This is a sign of the covenant. You'll be reminded every 7 years of what I've done for you. When you trust in me that I own this land, I'm the one that gave you this promised land, and you will trust in me. So this was very much for the Israelites. And when you think about it, once again, you can have a, ooh, when we read here about the breaking the Sabbath was punishable by death. But that was the most holy thing in the life of the Jews. To think about how I brought you out of Egypt by all these miraculous things. I put you in the promised land. Can you at least trust me that I got you? And by you breaking it, you're showing your distrust in God, who has already lavished a miracle after miracle after miracle upon his people to free them. And so you have this Sabbath here that the people are breaking 1,000 years later or so. And they're here with Nehemiah. We're at the end of the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. And so we have this Sabbath. They're breaking it. Most covenants, by the way, in the Bible have a sign that goes with them. So let me ask to see if we know. Pop quiz. What was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham? Circumcision. Okay. The sign of the covenant made with Noah? Rainbow. Okay. You know what's really cool about the rainbow, by the way? Because it's like a bow. It's like a warrior's bow in the sky. Which way was it pointing? It was pointing up. This is a side note. This is free for today. God was saying as he had the rainbow pointing up and not down that he wasn't going to administer his bow, his wrath on the earth. But instead, maybe, quite maybe, that bow pointing up points to the day that he's going to send his one and only son, Jesus, from up to down to kill him in our place for our sin. Oh, that's good, isn't it? I read that recently. I'm like, man, that's exciting, thinking about how all the covenants are working together in the Bible. So you have these different signs. Most people, by the way, though, were not put to death for profaning the Sabbath in Israel. Quite literally, though, God carried out putting people to death by exiling them. In other words, they didn't always follow the law. What happens to northern Israel? Assyria comes and takes them over for them profaning the Sabbath and profaning the law of Moses. What happens in the southern kingdom of Judah? The Babylonians come in, and that's where we get the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den, because now they're off in Babylon. God brought disaster for them rejecting the law of Moses. And so now Nehemiah is worried that disaster is going to come again. And so he actually says, if you go back in your Bibles to verse 22, he says, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." It's almost like Nehemiah is convinced, like, oh my goodness, we're doing it again. I know what's coming. I know what happened before. I know it's coming again. God, spare me. Spare me. That's kind of what he's saying there. I'll do my best to try to fix these things, but spare me from the disaster that might come again. But he gets to work. If you look in verse 19, Nehemiah talked to the leaders. He commanded the gates of the wall to be shut before that Saturday Sabbath. He chased away vendors who were camped out by the outside wall on the Sabbath, verses 20 and 21. They were sneaky. They were like camping out by the walls, and then like when a gate would open, they might sneak in some merch, you know, and get it in there on Saturday. He set up guards then to help with this as well, that were ceremonially clean, so he cleansed them according to the law of Moses, and he puts them right by the gates to ensure the Sabbath was kept. You're not going to sneak in anything to this holy city on this holy day of the week. So how do we apply this to us? Well, 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So it's very clear amongst Christians about 9 of the 10. But there is actually debate amongst Christians what to do with the 1 of the 10 commandments about keeping the Sabbath. Does it extend to the New Covenant? Should a New Testament Christian under the New Covenant, should we keep the Sabbath? After all, Hebrews says that the Old Covenant, which is where it was given, is obsolete. How does this apply to us? Now, I'm not going to solve that debate today. That might be better for like a Wednesday night Bible study discussion. But what I want to do is say, wherever we're at on that issue, I want to talk about where everybody agrees. One area every Christian agrees is the aspect of corporately gathering together in worship as a regular practice. Why do we agree in that? Because Hebrews tells us that. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." You hear that? We're going to stir up one another as a church in love and good works. Well, the only way we can do that is by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so those not regularly participating in a local church was a habit even in the first century. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, Christian friends, the Sabbath Saturday in the Old Testament was a day first of worship of the Lord. And for us, we are told very clearly in Scripture as Christians to not neglect meeting together as a church body, gathering together in a local church. Yes, if you are a Christian, you are a part of the universal body of Christ, but you are called to express being a part of the body of Christ by being a part of a local body of Christ. I've told us before, it's just like you can't really say you're a part of the Future Farmers of America unless you're a part of a local chapter of the Future Farmers of America. You express that you belong to Jesus by being committed to a local body of Christ that belongs to Jesus. And to encourage one another in that, to stir one another up. I mean, I don't know how to picture this text any more than praying over Betsy this morning. Like, people that weren't here today, they missed out on a blessing. To just, for us to intimately just pray over our sister and what she's struggling with, and hopes when it's your turn that we'll be here for you as well. And when it was my turn 2 years ago with my panic attacks, that you were here for me as well. Okay? We need to stir up one another, not just in the things that are happening to us, but stirring up one another and challenging one another when we're in sin, and just gently confronting one another about it. The New Testament does not give us a command to worship, though, on a particular day of the week. Like, go through the New Testament, you're never going to see, "And thou shalt worship on Sunday." Now, Eureka Baptist Church, we've chosen to meet on Sundays, as 99% of churches in the world, because it's the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead, which is referred to as the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. It's pretty cool. In Revelation chapter 1, John's having a vision. He's on the island of Patmos, and he says, "And I received this vision on the Lord's Day." And I wonder, because John was hanging out with people in the church of Ephesus that was like just across the Mediterranean Sea, not too many miles away from the island of Patmos. And I wonder if he was just sitting there confined, and you know, he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And I was wondering if he received that vision right when he was thinking about, "Man, it's Sunday. I could be worshiping with my folks over there in Ephesus as the Apostle John, but here I am." And then God says, "Bam, you're going to meet with me today, though. I'm going to give you this vision." It says the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. But in Acts 27, it actually gives an example of the early church of meeting on Sundays as well. So in other words, what I'm saying is, in the New Testament, we have the example, a description of the church meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday, not on Saturday, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. But nowhere does it specifically say, "Thou shalt always meet on Sunday for your worship gathering." And so there's a little bit of gray area there. Is it a command of the New Testament to meet on a specific day or not? But all that to say, what is very specific, and most churches, like I said, do it on Sundays, but what's very specific is when your church meets, the church that you have committed to, the church you've covenanted with, that you regularly participate in, whenever your church gathers together to worship Christ, to exalt Him in song, to pray together, to preach the Word, you need to be there. You need to stir up one another in love. So, in this sense of us worshiping on Sundays, we don't actually follow the letter to the T of that one of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says keep the Sabbath. Sabbath is on Saturday. Christians in the New Testament, unless you're part of the Seventh-day Adventist movement that does it on Saturdays. We worship on Sundays. So all Christians in some way acknowledge that there's a shift, there's a change, there's something different about us worshiping in the New Testament that's different than the Israelites that were under the law of Moses, which is now obsolete according to Hebrews. But once again, the New Testament's emphasis is on regularly worshiping together. And so, are we doing that? It is a tragedy that the first century intimacy that's described in Acts has been replaced in some sense by treating church somewhat like a theater. Just think about this. Like we come and we can sit, we can spectate. When it's offering time, some people almost view it as I'm paying for my service, I'm receiving entertainment, or I'm receiving services here, so I'm paying for my service of being here. And then I receive the service, and then I leave, and I get on with my day and my week until I come back again. It really can make church seem almost like a drive-through, not a dine-in. Almost like a drive-through, not a dine-in. It's not what is pictured in the New Testament. In Acts 27, the verse I already read about, I mentioned about the first day of the week they met, let me read it to you again. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, actually, that's a cool story because that's where he talked so long that a dude was sitting on the windowsill. You remember what happened to him? Dude falls over and dies while listening to Paul, and then Paul has to go resurrect him from the dead. Okay, so that's why we sit here. If you think I'm preaching too long today, nothing happens bad. We're not going to have that today. I'm not really talking about Paul's length here. If you listen again to the verse, it says, on the first day of the week when we gather together to break bread. So they gather together, one, right? That's what we a lot of times get. Okay, we need to gather together. Under the apostles' teaching, okay, well, the apostles' teaching is here. You're under it right now as we dive into the Word right now. But they broke bread. There was an intimacy there. I could go to Acts chapter 2 and talk about this as well. There was a fellowship that's, quite frankly, very much beyond a lot of our American version of Christianity today. So I want you to be challenged by that. What does it mean to be a part of Christian community? They were a community, not a concert. I'm delighted to see so many people visiting, interacting with one another after the worship service because it needs to be a community. We need to be a community of people. What other ways can we have intentional community at our church? How can we make one another a centerpiece to our week and not a checklist? You think of the camaraderie people have in the military, almost blood brothers when they're on the battlefield. Friends, we're in the Lord's army, and we're in a real battle, and we need to encourage one another. And if we only treat church like a theater, like a concert, and not a biblical community, then we're in trouble. And we're not receiving, quite frankly, the blessing that God has designed the church to be. So God has designed the church for us to regularly worship together, but that doesn't mean a theater. It means this intimate community. We could talk a lot more about that, but let's move on. God designed the church, second, to obey the sign of the new covenant. To obey the sign of the new covenant. This is actually from the same set of verses. What I was thinking about as we were going through this is, hey, they were profaning the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, of the Law of Moses. What was the sign again? Hello, sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Sabbath, right? Okay, so they were profaning the Sabbath day. Got me thinking, wait a minute. We're not in the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. What's the sign of the New Covenant? What are the signs of the New Covenant that we could profane just like they profane the sign of the Old Covenant? Well, most Christians believe it is either, or maybe even a little bit of both, baptism or the Lord's Supper. Communion, that is. I often wonder if it could be a little bit of both. I tend to lean, if you made me have to choose one, I tend to think it's baptism. But let me just think, let's think about what these things are. Baptism pictures not only Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it pictures our spiritual death and resurrection. You're buried in the likeness of Christ. You're raised to walk in newness of life. That comes from the book of Romans, and that's what we say when we baptize. Just like Christ was buried physically, you were dead in your sin. Your heart is buried. And through Christ, repentance and belief in Him, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. In Acts 15, when they were freaking out because the Gentiles were getting saved, and all these Jews were like, what are we turning into? Like, it's not just a Jewish thing anymore. Like, our Jewish Lord and Savior Jesus is saving Gentiles. Like, should they be circumcised? Should they keep the law of Moses? Is the law of Moses passing away in some way? Like, what's going on here? The argument in Acts 15, when they were debating this, in verse 8 was that, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us. In other words, we can't deny that they're a part of the people of God. God's Spirit is residing in them. And that's what baptism pictures. Is that we were dead, and by the regenerating work, that's where you get your word born again from, by the Holy Spirit making us regenerated, born again, He's raised us to walk in new life, yes, spiritually now, but then someday, new life physically on this new earth forever with Jesus. Amen? And so we can see how baptism is a sign of the Spirit. We're looking for the Holy Spirit in you, but it's a picture of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. With Lord's Supper, it's similar because Jesus said during the Lord's Supper, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood, in my blood. He uses a metaphor there when he says is. Like, this means this. This cup is. It represents the new covenant of my blood. So there is this sense that when we participate in communion, we are corporately together signifying, pointing to, reminding ourselves of the new covenant in Jesus. So friends, whether it's the Lord's Supper, communion, whether it's baptism, Christians are commanded to do both. Baptism is a Christian's initial public confession that he or she is a follower of Christ. Communion is then the ongoing public confession that he or she is a follower of Jesus. So in our text, the return to exiles profane the Sabbath. Let's ask, how can we profane baptism? How can we profane communion? Let me give us a few suggestions. We can profane baptism by baptizing someone who's truly not a converted follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, it requires counseling. We must counsel people to make sure that they understand the gospel, that they believe the gospel, to see in them the desire to follow Jesus before we baptize them as a believer of that gospel. It means that we must be cautious not to baptize children too early, making sure that they understand and are not just doing this because mom and dad told me to do it. I remember that was partly Laurel's story. She wouldn't mind me telling you because we told it back when she was baptized a few years ago. That she did it just to please other people. That she didn't really do it because it was her decision. But on the other hand, we can profane baptism by not doing it. It is a command. So there's that tension where you don't want somebody to do it because they're not ready. But on the other hand, if they are ready, we ought not to hold them back from following a command of Jesus. Have you repented and believed in Jesus? Then you need to be baptized if you have not. And if you're interested in baptism, which by the way leads right into becoming a member of a local church, then please come talk to me. Even if it's not our church that you want to join, please come talk to me so we can get you to the right place where you can obey Jesus Christ. concerning communion. We can profane communion by partaking of it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in an unworthy manner. Do not take communion in an unworthy manner. And it says in that text, and when we have communion here, I always read this text because it's in the Bible. It's scary, but it's in the Bible. It says, for those that take communion in an unworthy manner, some from among you, and that was the Corinthian church he was talking to, some of you have gotten sick and some of you have died because you have taken communion in an unworthy manner. This is why the act of church discipline, which is after we patiently pursue somebody that's unrepentant in sin, not someone who's sinning, I sin. If it was a sin issue, there'd be no members of the church. But if someone, for example, has just committed adultery, and you pursue them, and you say, please repent, return to your spouse, get some counseling, and they dig in your heels, and then you come back a few months later, please, 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 repent. Repent. Show some remorse over this. Don't justify this. And you come back a third time and we ask again, please repent. And we refuse and we dig in our heels. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, treat that person like an unbeliever. Because they're saying with their lips, I love Jesus. But they're actually saying in their actions, I don't love Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So listen, we sin, great or small. If someone in this church tomorrow committed adultery, but then repented the next day, guess what? We're open arms. Because we want to see repentance. Repentance is a sign of God convicting us, of the Spirit really living in us. And so we can profane communion when we actually serve communion to somebody that's under church discipline, that's in a state of unrepentance, where we as a church have corporately said, we are not confident that you are a Christian. And we would withhold communion from them because that's the most loving thing we can do. Because we do not want them, by drinking of the cup, partaking of the bread, in an unrepentant sin. Remember what Paul said. Some have gotten sick, and some have even died from partaking of this in an unworthy manner. And so it's a loving thing for the church to do to excommunicate. That's where that word came from. To remove you from participating in communion. To be excommunicated. Not only to love you and saying, listen, brother, sister, you need Jesus. But loving you because, frankly, we believe 1 Corinthians 11. And we don't want you to get sick. We don't want you to die by profaning this. In the old covenant, people that profaned the Sabbath could die because of it, and many did. In the new covenant, yes, it is full of grace. We are sinners. Jesus Christ died for our sin on the cross. He loves us. But what he wants to see is us to be real. If we want to act like a non-Christian, then you should act like a non-Christian when it comes to communion and not partake. If you're acting like a Christian, then you need to participate in baptism and then communion. Does this make sense? I hope this does. This is all part of not profaning what God has set up as a sign to picture the gospel. Because friends, if we at our church profane the pictures of the gospel, if we're not administrating baptism right, if we're not administrating communion right, then what we're doing is communicating a blurry, a very unclear gospel to our community. That being a Christian means you can be unrepentant. And we don't want to do that because we love people too much. We want to convey the truth to those in our community. After service today, as we go through the Constitution and bylaws, you'll notice in the section on church discipline, it has been updated. And there is a sentence in there to remind us about if someone is under discipline, removed from the membership, we're praying that they will repent and we can restore them to the membership. But if they are under church discipline, that they are not allowed to partake of communion, we would not serve that to them because we love them. So we can profane the signs of the covenant. Our third point today, God designed the church to treat the unrepentant like unbelievers. So in Matthew 18, Jesus says, after repeated warnings to one who professes Jesus to repent, he says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So his temple is simple. Those that act like unbelievers should be treated like unbelievers. There's no facade. Let's just call it what it is. We see this teaching flesh out in Nehemiah. In verses 23 to 27 that we read today, Nehemiah found many of the Jews married to foreign spouses. And here's the part. He pulled out hair from the men. So those that are bald, didn't have to worry about Nehemiah now, Bob. Here's all I'm going to say about that right now. Because, you know, there's some that say, oh, he shouldn't have done that, it was an overreaction. Or, no, that was fine because it's this special, unique situation in this covenant community. Here's what I'll say. Praise God for the spankings God gives us that we may repent and turn to Him. Amen? Praise God for those spankings. We could go all day, should he pull out his hair or whatever? I tell you what, I'd rather have my hair pulled out than live an eternity away from God. A Jew was not allowed to marry foreign spouses for the main concern that Nehemiah cites in verse 26 concerning Solomon. It says, nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. And then the second reason that they shouldn't marry those that are foreign is that the children, it says in verse 24, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. So when they married people who worshiped false gods, they had a tendency to be influenced to sin against God and worship the spouse's gods. It's also, it would leave the children in really a state of confusion. They couldn't even read the law of Moses. They couldn't read the Bible that was given to them. They didn't even know the language. We must briefly mention here, just as a side point, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that it wasn't that they were of another race, that wasn't the issue. It was that all the other races at that time rejected Yahweh, the one true God. And so it was a general command, don't marry foreigners because they don't worship the same God as you. Why do we know that's the case? Because of the book of Ruth. Ruth was a foreigner, she was a Moabite, and God gave her an entire book, a beautiful love story in the Old Testament, an interracial marriage love story in the Old Testament, where a Moabite, different race than the Jews, is blessed by God and by the whole Jewish community to marry Boaz. Why? Because she forsaked. Y'all figure that out. I don't know my English today. Is it forsook? Help me out here, folks. Forsooken. She turned again. She stopped believing in her gods. And she said, I'm going to follow Yahweh, the one true God. And the moment she did that, she was put into the Jewish community, and she was like the great-grandmother of the most famous king, King David, of the Jewish community. And so there's this principle of don't marry somebody that doesn't have the same worldview, doesn't believe the same things as you. It's only going to bring strife to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, this verse is speaking about not partnering as Christians with unbelievers in things that are holy. It actually never mentions marriage specifically, but guess what? Marriage is holy. And so that's how we often apply that verse when we hear that unequally yoked talk in Christian circles. Christians, God has designed you to enter the holy practice of marriage on equal spiritual footing with your spouse. You don't want to be pulling the wagon of marriage unequally yoked, out of sync with one another. If you're seeking to get married, Christian, look for another Christian. And don't just believe that boy when he says, oh yeah, I'm saved. I believe Jesus. I mean, let's be real here. A lot of people put up a front in the dating process. Oh, we love rubbing the feet, massaging the feet when we're dating, but when we get married, all of a sudden the massages just go away. There's a front. There's a little bit of selfishness that comes into the dating process. We put our best foot forward. And you need to remember, guys and girls that are not married yet, people will put their best spiritual facade forward as well. You need to make sure you intimately know the person that you want to marry. Don't just listen to their lingo. Look at their life. Look at their works. Like, ask them questions. See, like, hey, do you regularly attend church? Does that person pressure you to participate in sexual immorality? Does the person read the Bible? Does the person talk about the Bible? Does the person repent when he or she sins? Look for the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 if one claims to have the Spirit of God in them. Marriage is difficult enough, amen? Okay, it is difficult. Rhonda, come on now. Amen! Marriage is difficult enough. Don't make it more difficult by disobeying God. He's only saying this because He loves you. He wants the best for you. By marrying someone that does not truly believe and practice the same as you. Because as our text today warns, marrying someone who's not a Christian may cause you to sin. It's going to cause confusion in your children. They're going to grow up having to decide who is right on Jesus, mommy or daddy. And if you die, will the kids go to church with a surviving, unbelieving spouse? It's just not wise. And for those that are in a marriage where you believe you find yourself married to someone that is an unbeliever, whatever the reason that happened in the past, friends, you have a difficult task. But I love how in 1 Peter it actually instructs the believing spouse how to pray and to work towards winning that spouse to Christ. And so we pray for those that need to win their spouses to Christ. Remember, we must treat the unrepentant like unbelievers. Whether it is someone who admits they're not a Christian, or it is one who professes to be a Christian but is unrepentant, the best thing we can do for a wayward soul is to draw a clear line. It might look something like this. Hey, Joe. I picked Joe because I don't know any Joes in this church. Hey, Joe. I really like many qualities in you. You are handsome. You are kind. This is Annie, by the way, talking. Because Annie, she would do this. She's going to be faithful in this. You are handsome. You are kind. But there is one thing that keeps me from being able to commit my life to you in marriage. Jesus. I want to be married to someone who loves Jesus. Jesus wants me to be married to someone who loves Jesus. Marriage is an amazing opportunity for me to use my life for the glory of the Lord and to train my children to love Jesus. I pray that you will love Jesus too. But for now, since you are not committed to Him, I would love to be your friend, but I can't be your spouse. So drawing a clear line with Joe in that example, it helps them understand the seriousness of needing Jesus. There's something different, in other words, he will understand between he and the Christ follower. Now, Joe may reject that conversation and reject Jesus. Joe may repent and believe in Jesus. But Joe needs to hear about the gospel. The gospel has to be lived out in that scenario. If only King Solomon's many wives had heard that. Verses 28 and 29 give another example of a man marrying a foreign woman. Sambalot the Horonite, he was an enemy of Nehemiah. We got into him earlier in the book. He did not like Nehemiah building the wall. He is a foreigner. He has a daughter that actually marries one of the sons of the high priest, grandsons of the high priest. And it says Nehemiah, quote, chased him. I just laugh sometimes because there's just a lack of specificity there. Just he chased him. It doesn't say what this chasing exactly entailed. Maybe he was bald like Bob and couldn't pull his hair, so he decided to chase him instead. I don't know. But likely it meant, the chasing likely meant that he was removed from priestly duties at the temple. Because in verse 29 it says that they had, quote, desecrated the priesthood. So Jesus doesn't tell us to pull out hair. He tells us to plead with those priests, just like Nehemiah dealt with the priest here. He tells us to plead with priests. Remember, every member in the New Testament is a priest of the church. He tells us to plead with one another in our spiritual temple, the church, that are committing sin, with the hope that that person will repent. But if one refuses to repent through a patient process, we are told by Jesus to treat them like they act, like an unbeliever. We are not to chase someone out of the building like Nehemiah did, chasing this person out of the temple, because our temple is not a building. The church isn't a building, it's a people. And so the chasing that Jesus teaches, because the church is a people, is to remove such a person from among the membership of recognizing one another as a follower of Christ. Once again, just like warning the believer that you cannot marry him, and it being an opportunity to expose his need for the gospel, removing someone from the membership is an opportunity to expose one's need for the gospel. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5 when he says, to do these things so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Friends, I realize that our churches are not practicing church discipline. But where we find a member that's unrepentant in sin in any church in this world, we find a church that is passively patting them on the back towards hell. And the most loving thing we can do is to warn and say, we're not confident that you're saved. Jesus says to love by obeying his commandments. Do you really have faith in Christ? So God's designed the church to be an evangelism tool to both those who claim that they're Christians as well as those who claim that they're not. But your job is to be clear in the gospel to them. He does not want people to be deceived. He wants them saved. And quite frankly, when we disobey God on that discipline issue, we're saying we don't want these people saved. We want them to live in deception. We're almost through here. Let me just rush through this last point. God designed the church to be empowered by a greater Nehemiah. At the end here in Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, remember me, O my God, for good. And God sure does remember him. We're still reading about him. But what should strike us at the end of this book is, as great as Nehemiah was, Jesus was better. As Nehemiah was getting this wall built around Jerusalem, we go to the New Testament and we see Jesus, who's built a wall of permanent security and protection around us in this new heaven, new earth someday. Amen? He's even spiritually right now built a wall around your heart where it says in the Gospel of John, no one can pluck someone that's mine from my hand. When you become a Christian, he's got this wall around you. And God is surely making his city holy the way Nehemiah introduced reforms. Jesus, when we get the revelation, he's got the greatest, this picture of this heavenly city. There's no temple in it. It says Jesus is in the temple. There's no sun. It says Jesus will be the light. But all those that are in this kingdom of Jesus are holy. Their hearts have been reformed. How have they been reformed? Christian, you should know. By the Spirit of God that breathed new life into you when you repented and believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins. Amen? He is reforming us. He has made us a new creation. And we still sin, but he's given us this gift of repentance. And someday, amen, someday, I'm going to be in glory where I can sin no more. And I'm looking forward to that. And so, friends, he is the greater Nehemiah, Jesus is. So we need to yield to his spirit. Let's conclude our study of Nehemiah. Jim challenged me with this. Jim said, how can we sum up the book of Nehemiah? So I want to sum this up real quick, but I'm going to go through it quickly. So you note takers, I just did it again. You note takers, you're going to have to get me later. There we go. Number one, Nehemiah, when we went through this book, it teaches us to pray for courageous, sacrificial, and faithful leadership at Eureka Baptist Church, like Nehemiah. The second thing is that Nehemiah teaches us to be a repenting people and then mourn and pray for the reformation of churches broken by sin, the way Israel was broken by sin. Third, Nehemiah teaches us to contend for the gospel the way Nehemiah contended for the truth of God, by making a strong distinction between who has claim to the heavenly city that we see in Revelation, heaven on earth, and who does not. The way Nehemiah made it very clear, those that were against God had no claim to the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah teaches us to constantly be exposed and then be reformed by the Word of God. You remember how many times in the book the Word of God was read and then the people were reformed by it? We need to have the Word of God front and center of what we do as a church. And then finally, Nehemiah teaches us to celebrate God returning our hearts from exile, like the Jews returning from exile in the Persian Empire, placing us safely in the celestial city of God. Friends, when you read Nehemiah and you see a physical account of a return from exile and a rebuilding of the city, I hope you celebrate and understand that we have been exiled because of our sin. We are dead in our transgressions, Ephesians 2. But we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And so the story of the Bible ends with us all in Christ, living in that protected heavenly city with Jesus forever. And so what Nehemiah ends the book with, still problems that he's trying to reform, we go to the end of the book, the Bible, and we see Jesus who has done and did it for all of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Father, I pray if there's someone here that truly has not repented, turned from their sin, and believed in you by faith, that they would do that this day. That they would not wait to walk out of this church. They would trust in you for dying on the cross for their sin as a perfect lamb. You going to death row in our place, satisfying God's justice and displaying at the same time the Father's love for us to give us the Son. Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus. We thank you for raising him from the dead. We thank you for establishing your church to be a witness of the coming kingdom. And Father, we pray that everyone in this room is ready to meet Jesus face to face. That when Jesus asks, "Why should you be in my kingdom?" they'll be able to say, with all sincerity, "Because Jesus cleansed my sin and washed it away when I put my faith in Jesus Christ." Father, do a transforming work to those in this room that claim to be Christians. Father, help us repent. Father, raise up courageous leadership in the church. Father, help us to constantly celebrate the gospel at this church. Father, help us to draw clear distinctions between unbeliever and believer so that the unbeliever could be saved. Father, we thank you for the gift of your book of Nehemiah. In Jesus' name, amen.